and God who sits upon it. So now we'll read further the first six verses of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Sermon outline as well. God has structured the world with a wonderful diversity. You look around and what do you see? You see plants and animals. You see scenery. It's a sight to behold. You have deserts and great plains. You have mountains. You have polar ice caps. You have tropical rainforests. You have oceans and seas and rivers that are teeming with life. All different varieties, different colors. And one of the areas that this diversity can be especially seen is in the animal kingdom. You have a lot of contrast. If you look at the animals that God created, they all don't fit in the same mold. You have the slowness of the three-toed sloth and the speed of the cheetah or the gazelle. You have the lofty height of a giraffe and the short stature of a meerkat that even raised up is maybe only a foot high. You have, living in the sea, the turtle with its hard shell. And then the jellyfish alongside of it that has no bony structure at all. And one of the pairs that stands out is the lion and the lamb. The lion is stately and fierce. A carnivore that attacks and eats its prey. And then the lamb that's mild, that is a herbivore that eats plants, that's gentle, that children can be around. Well, in this section of Revelation, God brings together those two contrasting animals. He brings together the lion and the lamb. And he wants us to consider that contrast as we think about Jesus Christ. Those contrasting characteristics of those two animals. And so our attention is drawn to this Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, this one who's at the right hand of the Father. And he's described in different ways. But one of the ways he's described is in terms of these two very different animals. A lion and the lamb. And of course, we need to ask why. Why does it choose two very different animals with very different characteristics to describe the same person? And hopefully by the end of the sermon we'll understand why. But I want us to keep that in mind. That this is what's coming up. This is what we read about as it talked about Jesus Christ. A lion, but also a lamb. And so our first point as we look is John looks into heaven and sees there. He saw a throne. But he adds something more here in chapter 5. And so our first point is our attention is not drawn to the one who's seated on the throne, but to what he's holding. And there it is for us in verse 1. It's a scroll, or what we might say is a book. At the right hand of God who's on the throne is a scroll, is a book. Now that right hand is a place of power and authority. The place of honor. And so our attention is drawn to that place of honor and to the scroll that God has. And notice the description. In verse 1, it's written within and on the back. We'd say it's written on both sides, on front and back. And that's somewhat unusual. Usually the scrolls were written on one side. Rarely did they write on both. It's sort of like are having a book where you write in the margin and every inch of the book has something written on it. And it's communicating to us that this book that God has is full. It's comprehensive. That it has much to say. There are no details that are left out. It deals with many different matters. Well, the second thing we notice also in verse 1 at the end, it is sealed with seven seals. And why seven? Well, as we go through the book of Revelation, seven is the number of completeness, of fullness. And so, we would say that this is completely shut up. What's there, the contents of that book, cannot be seen, cannot be read, unless those seals are broken. And so, unless it's opened, its contents are going to be a mystery to John, and to his readers, and to us. And more importantly, not only will its contents be unknown to us, but the implication is, unless those seals are broken, these events that are described won't happen. It's only in chapter 6 that we start to see the seals broken open that the events come to life. And John is able to see, really, from chapter 6 to chapter 22, the events that are to take place. We'll see as we look at this book, there's a question that's raised about it. Who is worthy? And the emphasis is on worthy. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And of course, it's in terms of who is morally worthy, not who has the physical strength to open a seal, but who in this universe has the right moral character to be able to open it. And it's a question that's asked by a mighty angel with a loud voice, and the implication is that this question goes out to the entire universe. Everyone is to stop and consider, who can do this? Is there anyone? And because of what the book represents, it's saying this person has the authority to open its seals. Has authority over the contents. Really is directing what is written on those pages. To bring about all that happens until we come to the end of the book of Revelation. Next thing we see is that no one was found worthy, verse 3. No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. it's telling us that no one measures up morally. No one in heaven, no angel, none of the archangels is able to do this. No one on the earth. None of the saints living. And that would include the Apostle John who receives this vision. Even an apostle was not worthy. No one under the earth, no one then. And we can think of the great men of faith, the women of faith. Abraham, was he worthy? No. David, was he worthy? No. John the Baptist, the greatest of all that came before Christ. No, he was not worthy. The ones afterward, Peter, Paul, the rest of the apostles, none of them are worthy to open the book. Well, what does the book represent? Well, I would submit to you it's future human history. And as we go through further in the book, as chapter 6 is opened, that history is pictured before John and he writes it down to us. But especially as it's talking about history and what's going to happen to the human race, it's really talking about redemption and judgment. And I forgot to read some verses in Ezekiel 2. I plan to read a couple of verses there. You can read for yourself. But it's words of lament and mourning and woe. And God has written that and he commands Ezekiel to eat that book, to eat the scroll. Those words of judgment on the nation. And that seems to be somewhat of the idea here too. There's going to be judgment. And as the book is unfolded, as it's being read, in essence, those judgments are taking place. But also the deliverance of God's people. As the two go hand in hand, as human history works itself out, there's judgment on the wicked, but the deliverance of God's people. But no created being could step forward and open this book and unloose its seals. Well, the second point we can see is the response of the Apostle John. When no one is found worthy, it's there in verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And why? Why would the Apostle John weep loudly? Now, we might just think off the top of our heads, well, he won't understand the mysteries. They're not going to be revealed to him, and he's sad about that. He won't know the end of the story. It's sort of like sometimes I'm watching a baseball game and it goes into extra innings, and I know I need to go to bed, get up the next day, and I don't know what the end is. You know, I have to go to bed before the end, and I'm a little sad. You know, I have to find out in the newspaper the next day. But I don't weep loudly because I don't know what happened in the extra innings of the baseball game. It's saying that as John was looking what was going on, and this announcement that no one could open the book, could open that scroll, he was deeply moved. There was an outcry of emotion as he thought of what it would mean for this book to remain unopened. Because the implication is that if it remains unopened, it doesn't become executed. It doesn't come to pass. That God has a plan for helping the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are going through distress. But who could carry it out? Who can relieve the distress of the churches? Who can judge the wicked one and what he's been doing. If this book doesn't get worked out, there's ultimately no triumph of good over evil. There's no heading toward that goal of the new heavens and the new earth. And it seems that John understands some of that, and he weeps loudly. This is a horrible state of affairs. And we need to think about the meaning for that. That we have here a symbolic reminder of our helplessness before the events around us, and our helplessness to control the future. And we experience that. There are mysteries of life. And we can often find ourselves asking why. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Or why did it happen to one of my loved ones? And there's evil around us and evil events and there's misery. And we're not able to break free of it. And the world's agony is real. As we live in the world, we're not able to break free of those consequences of to living in a fallen world. And the fact that there's seven seals stresses our inability to break free, to control things as we would like for our good or for the happiness around us. Our noblest efforts will not be victorious. Well, of course, God does not leave John or mankind or us in that state of helplessness and hopelessness. Because the third point we see is there is one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ. But he's not named in that traditional name that we would give him, Jesus Christ. He's described to bring out facets of who it is that is in control, who is directing human history and what goes on, who is delivering his people. And so you begin, first of all, in verse 5, behold, take notice of this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a term that's used for the Messiah that goes all the way back to Genesis 49:9. Maybe 19. I think it got left out of 9 and 1. But you may remember Jacob is giving blessings to all his sons. And he comes to Judah and uses that term, lion or lion's cub of Judah. He's prophesying as that lion is the king of animals, that this tribe is going to have the kings that come from them. And so there's the lion from that tribe. The one who has, as you think about a lion, majesty and kingly authority, power and kingship. Which we see in Jesus Christ. He's also described, going on in that verse, as from the root of David. And that reminds us very much of Isaiah 11, where it's the root of Jesse, but Jesse is the forefather of David. Pointing to, as you think about roots of a plant that support nutrients, the one from which the plant comes and is healthy. The one who's going to come, and there in Isaiah 11, the one who has the Spirit of the Lord on him, the one who's girded about with righteousness and faithfulness. And both these images were used in the Old Testament to describe the Messiah. Who he was going to be, what he was going to be like. That Jesus of Nazareth that comes as God's Messiah, as God's anointed one. One who would be a descendant of David, who would be king. Fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. One who would be human, more than human, but would be human. and so could be in charge of human history. Third part of the description is in verse 6. There he's seen as a lamb. Now that should strike us as very surprising me, because he's described as a lion. Now he's described in terms of an animal that is completely different, an animal of gentleness, an animal of humility. And it's to point out that Jesus combines very different qualities. Yes, he has the qualities of a king and rule and authority, but he also has the qualities of a sacrificial animal. And that's brought out with the word slain used to describe him. Not only is he slain, but is he a lamb, but he's slain. Pointing to Christ's death on the cross. Of course, he's standing, which a slain animal doesn't do. So it implies that he's been raised from the dead. So not only did he die, but he was raised again. And how can he control history? How can he bring about deliverance for his people and judgment for those who would oppose? Well, it goes back to that death and resurrection that set in motion all the events of human history. It set in motion God's plan for redemption and judgment. And of course, as he's described as a lamb, he's not an ordinary lamb. He has seven horns. Seven again being the number of fullness or perfection. And a horn is used often in the Old Testament, but even here in the New Testament, as a word for strength. We could think of it as animals often battle. They use their horns to battle each other, rams going at it. But it became also a symbol of strength for a ruler. Because what you would do is, depending on how many soldiers, you'd have horns to sound the alarm, to sound the attack or the retreat. And so the more horns you had, the stronger you were. And of course, to have seven really implies you have complete strength. He's able to completely carry out God's plan. He also has seven eyes. And that implies a fullness of seeing. Jesus Christ is fully aware of all that's going on in the earth. He's already revealed that in letters to the seven churches, to those in Asia Minor that he's already addressed. He knows what's going on. He knows the persecution that some of them face, the false teaching and all the rest. He knows what's going on right now in Beijing and the crackdown against Christians there and the house churches. He knows what's going on in the persecutions that are taking place in the Middle East right now. He sees it. But notice how those eyes are described. They're defined as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So not only does God see what is going on, but it implies that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is sent out to work in the world, to respond to what's going on. And it's not just that Jesus knows what's going on. He's directing it. And the fourth point we need to see this morning is, why is this lion, who is also a lamb, worthy? We're told in verse 5, he is conquered. And because he's conquered, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I mentioned that word conquered before, used in each one of the seven letters to the seven churches, is a word that we get Nike. Word that means victory. Conquering. And the question is, as Jesus conquered, what did he conquer? Of what was he victorious over? Well, this is where that image of a lion and lamb really comes into play. He didn't conquer by brute force, by what a lion does in tearing to shred its prey. He conquered by being a lamb, by being a servant, by being a sacrifice for sins. And as we think of his death, Jesus conquered death itself. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan and the forces of evil. And the verb tense here is a once for all. That at the cross, Jesus conquered. There's no doubt. No insecurity that somehow his work will fall short. We have the victory of the cross. The kingdom of God is victorious. And the victory is achieved in a way that no other victory is. Now in all this, as we look, this Lamb is standing at the center. He has the throne and the Lamb next to it. We think of Jesus as being at the right hand. And then you have the four living creatures and then surrounding them, the 24 elders. And then later on in the chapter, we'll see the angels and the multitudes. But that lion Lamb is at the center of the universe. And our thinking needs to reflect that. Our priorities need to reflect the thinking that Jesus Christ is at the center of all. Our affections need to be focusing on this lion Lamb, our view of the world. That's a striking combination. The greatest power and strength and the utmost in self-sacrifice is found in this lion Lamb, in Jesus Christ. He is worthy then to control the future and what is going to take place. Let me suggest to you briefly four applications as we think about this image here. First is, as we celebrate from time to time the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the death that is pictured here. We have fellowship with the living Lamb. There's also the living lion. And so we have fellowship, but we also reverence him. We remember his death. We celebrate the death. We celebrate what it achieves for us. And since he's alive, we're able to have fellowship with him even now in this life. And we look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb in the future. Second, these verses are a call to imitate Christ. They're a call to be involved in servanthood. Strength in Scripture is often seen by giving, by sacrificing. We see that in the case of Jesus Christ. He's victorious. Not by going out and conquering with a sword, but by conquering by giving himself. Third application, as we face hardship, maybe persecution, we need to know that we do not suffer needlessly. We need to be assured, as we can be from this passage, that Christ sees what's going on. He knows. He's directing what's happening for our good and for his glory. And so ultimately we are victorious even as we go through those difficult times in this life. And fourth, and you'll really see it next week, it's really a call to worship. The response, and will develop in the second half of the chapter, was for all of creation to worship. As they saw and understand, as John saw and understood who this lion lamb was, we're to give worship to him. how great that is and how marvelous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and see your Son Jesus Christ revealed to us in images of a lion and a lamb and a root that suggest the regal majesty that belonged to him, yet also his willing service for us, his willingness to die on our behalf, and we give thanks for that. That he is the one and the only one worthy to take up that book, to direct what goes on in history. And so as we look and we maybe don't understand all the reasons why certain things happen, we ultimately do know the one who is directing. That it's your Son, Jesus Christ, who's in control and bringing about judgment against his enemies and victory for his people. Give us encouragement, hope, strengthen us as we understand these things. And as the entire universe focuses on Christ, that we would be part of those whose lives, whose priorities, his worship would focus on him as well. We pray these things in his precious name.